Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and we're in the middle of chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, I would ask you to share with somebody. The most important thing that we can do in church as we follow along with the scriptures and allow the scriptures to be an imperative upon our lives is to make sure that it is clear in front of our eyes. This is a fallacy that is often lost in the church today, where people look at the pastor or people look at maybe the screen, and the screen is here just to help you to understand the outline. But the main issue that we want to encourage you to do is to follow the scriptures and to even check me. I would really encourage you to even check me to see if these things are so. And so preaching is not a spectator sport. It's not something where you can relax, but it's something where you need to be as active as I am. And all of us trusting the Holy Spirit would ask Him, Lord, teach us to follow You that we may become more like Christ. We're looking at one of the most controversial passages in the book of Galatians. Again, Galatians is one of the earliest epistles of Paul as he has just begun his ministry. A ministry that is primarily to people like you and me, that is non-Jewish people. Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles that were even looked down upon by the Jews. And so a conflict breaks out between those that are under the ministry of Paul, particularly in Antioch. Remember, Paul had been sent there for 14 years. We learned this in Galatians chapter 1. And then the elite, original, founding mother church, which is in Jerusalem. And the result of which was Acts chapter 15. The first agenda point that this committee and this council, this first church council had, was in Acts chapter 15 verses 1 and 2. The Judaizers stated their case. They said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. And that was a challenge to the clarity of the gospel. They were adding these Old Testament Jewish traditions, and by the grace of God, the truth prevailed. And this council declared that we will not exercise these restrictions, and you can praise God for this, that we aren't required to be following Old Testament laws, and therefore you can go out to Delfino's and buy some pork today and celebrate your freedom in Christ. And it might seem mundane, but there are many things that we enjoy because of the decision of this council. But as we continue in Galatians, we're going to learn that sometimes things can be settled in councils, but they're not settled in people's hearts. And even after the clarity of this Jerusalem council, there was a conflict. And a conflict that was not at a small level, but a conflict that was at the highest levels of Christian leadership. I think this passage is not just controversial, but it's also useful for you, especially if you come from the Roman Catholic Church, because this is a conflict between Paul and the supposed first pope. Supposed. Underline that. Peter. And the interesting thing is, Peter is wrong in this case, and Paul is right. Even before we get into this passage, I want to ask my own heart, and I want to ask you some questions. Do you like controversy? Do you try to avoid controversy at all cost? And at first, the answer to that question might seem, well, of course, I want to be a peace-loving Christian. But did you know that to follow Jesus Christ means at times, not always, but at times, God has called you to even enter into conflict and controversy? I remember many years ago when I was leading an organization in Pune, I had to fire somebody. And I had to fire him because he wasn't walking. He claimed to be a believer, but he wasn't walking in integrity in the organization that I was leading at that time. He hated me at that time. I tried to speak to him in love, but it's never easy to fire somebody. If you have experience in doing that in a nice way, please come and talk to me. But I think it was about 8 years later, he came to me, he was settled now, he was married, and he said, thank you so much, Sammy. I said, for what? He said, for being straight with me. Because if you hadn't been straight with me on that day, and it hadn't hurt me on that day, I wouldn't have come closer in my walk to holiness and ultimately to my Savior. And it reminded me, you know, even I like peace at all times, but at times there is a need to speak a word of even confrontation, of even rebuke. How difficult or how easy is that for you? I think we could probably split this church into two camps, people that love fighting and people that hate fighting. And sometimes some of them are married to each other and it becomes really interesting. And in general, my experience is this, and I'm speaking just, you know, subjectively, that I believe most Christians would rather prefer peace than conflict. There are very few Christians that would have the courage to speak up when something is wrong. But I think there's an important corrective that also needs to be addressed to our hearts. When is it that we should speak up about things that are wrong? What are the things that we should see as wrong in order to enter with conflict even with our beloved brothers and sisters? This is not a conflict between an unbeliever and a believer. This is between two strong believers. And I would say, for me, I think it boils down to only two things. When the gospel of Christ is being attacked, then I must enter into conflict. I would say a second thing, when the weak and the immature in the church are being confused, when there are Christians that are not strong in the church and because of what one brother or sister is doing, they're caused to stumble, then I must speak up because God will hold me accountable if I don't. And I think Paul, in some ways, is reminding us, don't get into fights all the time, please. If you are such a person, then repent. But do get into conflict when these two issues are at stake, the gospel of Christ and the little children in the church that are weak and immature. If you would stand up to defend the gospel and to defend the weak, then God will even smile at you. And the church will even grow to be more of what Jesus has called it to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 5 says this. I love this verse. There's a time to throw stones, but there's also a time to gather stones. And a wise man or woman knows when is when. There's also a time to embrace, a time to give somebody a hug of encouragement. But there's also a time to shun embracing. And I think we need to read our Bibles. Because sometimes we would either fall on one side or the other. And God tells us that we need to exercise both. Jesus was a lion and a lamb. And he brought both of those in his ministry of redemption towards us. And so today we're going to see Paul the lion dealing with Peter, who's also a small lion cub, but fighting about something that's wrong. And as these two clash with each other and the sparks fly, the Holy Spirit allowed, and isn't this wonderful? The Bible is definitely inspired by God that such an incident would be even written in the scriptures. If the scriptures were written by Paul or Peter, they would have avoided speaking of this. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know this, not so that we would gossip against them, but so that we would learn some Christian standards of when we can even disagree with one another for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I call today gospel controversy. Literally, controversy means to fight against. What are the things that we must fight against in the gospel? Well, let's read Galatians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2. Some people are awake. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. It reads like this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews, verse 13, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, this is shocking, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. And this begins Paul's speech, and we're going to only look at one verse today. But he says this, if you being like a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. Peter is clearly wrong. He's clearly not living in a way that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's clearly being a hypocrite. You see the words that Paul is using? He's clearly not being straightforward. These are hard words in the scripture, and yet they're said about even Peter, who was one of the leading disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is scripture, brothers. I know you may have heard many traditions that Peter is infallible, that Peter never makes mistakes, and therefore all the popes that seemingly follow from Peter, which is not true anyway, don't make mistakes. And this passage would clearly, whatever traditions of men say, would clearly say that Peter was, in this instance, can you remember other instances where he was wrong? Oh yeah. He denied Christ 3 times. And in a sense, he still hasn't got over that weakness that he had of compromise. But it gets to such a stage because Peter is so influential. You know, sometimes the church is not a thinking church. They're just a manipulated church. They're just an influenced church. And it doesn't matter if something is blatantly sinful. If a leader is doing it, the whole church goes along like rubber ducks, right? And you can find even Barnabas joining in this hypocrisy to the point that there is only one man in this episode, in this situation, that stands for the truth. And his name is the Apostle Paul. It reminded me of a narrative that we're following at PTS these last few weeks about Athanasius versus Arius. And Arius was the first Jehovah's Witness in the early church that spoke about the fact that Jesus is not God, but he's a created being. And at that time, Constantine was king, and he was adding his political influence to, let's just have peace at all costs. It was the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea. And Arius began to win because he wrote well, he sang songs about his theology, and the truth was being taught by only one man, and his name was Athanasius. And today, in some ways, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses because of Athanasius' courage. He spent almost 30 years of his life banished by the Emperor Constantine, but he kept writing against this heresy till the Council of Constantinople decided to write a creed that affirmed that Jesus is God. We, in some human senses, would not believe that Jesus is God if not for one man having the guts to lose everything for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been like that, and historians say it was Athanasius contra mundum. That's Latin for Athanasius against the world. And here we have Paul contra mundum. Paul against the world of earthly men for the sake of Christ. And just a simple lesson I think that we need to learn here is you need to pray that God would give you courage, because sometimes the truth is held by not the majority. If you think that Christianity is going to be an easy road, it's not going to be, because many times you will come into situations like this where the majority, even in the church, may be following something that is erroneous. And you and a few people might be the only ones that would stand. How can we stand against gospel compromise? How can we stand against controversy? I think this passage gives us 3 areas of compromise and controversy that Paul focuses on that becomes an example even for us as we think about the battle that we will face even in our generation, and some of us might even be facing in our generation. Let me give you a few examples. Just this last week, we learned that the Supreme Court of India has declared that homosexuality is legal. And this is not the end of the battle. They've even been talking about the fact that they want to have civil unions between homosexual couples legalized so that they can adopt children. Now, all this has already happened in Europe. India is a little late for the show. But we're following in the footsteps of what is happening all over the world, because it's under the kingdom of the devil and under the kingdom of Satan, right? Here's the issue. What will you do if a homosexual couple invites you to their wedding? What will you do if somebody says, I'm a homosexual, but I believe I'm a Christian, And these are the conversations that will come up in the future. This is just one issue. This is just one issue among many. You know, just by the way, and I was having a discussion with PTS students, and we were all agreeing actually. They said, this is not something that comes from the West. It's a mistake to say, oh, this is America having an influence on us. Because even the people that were arguing in the Supreme Court were saying, look at the temples of India, and you'll see that our lifestyle is supported by ancient Hinduism. And so this is just, it's universal. It's not Western. And if you haven't woken up to the idea that you live in the minority when you're a Christian, you better wake up to it soon. And Paul woke up to that reality in a very shocking way. He's had 14 years of ministry, and suddenly he comes back to the church and he finds that the leaders that are supposed to be mature are actually fighting against the very gospel that he preached for 14 years. It's a growing experience even for this young apostle. How does he grow? How does he learn? Well, I think he focuses on three areas of gospel compromise. When we fight against something, the most important issue is to know what you're fighting against. Because if you don't know that, you can do what we call proverbially throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? And that often happens. Let me give you another example. My mind is just filling with these examples. But the charismatic movement, we can get upset about the charismatic movement and how they become hyper-emotional and they don't follow the Word of God. And what happens when we do that? Sometimes we react and we throw everything out and we don't even want to believe in emotions at all. We don't even want to believe in the Holy Spirit at all, right? And so we can throw out truth in our pursuit of throwing out error. And so Paul helps us to have sort of a microscope or a magnifying glass and say, these are the issues that are crucial for you to focus on, and this is what I focused on when I even went against Peter with great fear and trembling. Three areas of gospel compromise that we must focus on and confront. The first, in verses 11 and 12, I would put simply in this way, is when people in the church emphasize prejudice over freedom. When people in the church emphasize their prejudices over freedom in Christ. I want to underline this, that in the gospel, one of the main characteristics of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ability to experience freedom for the first time. And if you begin to see teachers or Christians beginning to even say to you, do this and don't do this, don't do that and don't do that, and avoid this as the main hallmarks of Christianity, then you know that something is going wrong, because the Christian life is not about what you avoid primarily, but it is primarily about what you pursue. And so often we have churches, we would call them legalistic churches, that are filled with prejudice. Let's just look quickly at what Paul says here in verse 11. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch and he began to promote this sort of thing, for a little while, Paul may have accepted it, but then he said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And what Paul is saying is he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, even though he's Peter, even though he spent time with Jesus. He stands as directly against Jesus Christ. And so I had to speak to him, but not in private, but face to face, even in public. Why? Look at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He was free. Now I want you to understand this a little bit. Peter had actually understood the truth. He had actually been taught the truth by a vision directly from Jesus Christ. You remember this? And he had confronted some of the traditions, not in the Bible, but that were practiced by the Jews. The Jews were really prejudiced in the ways in which they thought about Gentiles. And I want to say this in love, because I think in some ways, all of us deal with some prejudices, don't we? I think part of being a sinner is that you have pride and you look down on people. And this was characteristic. I mean, this is what we call racism, or, you know, being sexist or being prejudiced in so many different categories, either by gender or by creed or by education. We begin to judge people around us. And Jewish prejudice and superiority was something that Peter had been raised with. And what Peter had been taught, literally, was something that the Jews practiced. That is, that you don't even go into a Gentile city, because even the dust that they have falling off their sandals, even that is dirty. I remember many years ago, I was walking through a high caste Hindu neighborhood in one town, and I was with my mom, and we were just doing some shopping. And I remember as a kid, I just bumped into somebody, and she began to get so angry with me, and my mom introduced me to the issue of untouchability. She said, because she's a high caste, and it's not very determined what caste you're from, the fact that you even touched her in the market has ruined her whole day. And so the Jews, I mean, we have this in our world too. Is this practice in Goa? I think it is. It's funny for me. Sometimes I hear people saying, I'm a Brahmin Catholic. I'm like, what does that mean? It means, well, I want to embrace Catholicism, but I want to still keep the status that I had when I was a Hindu. And it's all this issue of looking down on people. And the Jews even would practice that. If you're a Samaritan, you remember Jesus, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? When Jesus says, give me a cup of water, she even says in John chapter 4 verse 9, and some of our translators don't bring this out well, that how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a cup of water? Because Jews aren't even allowed to drink from the same vessels that Samaritans have drunk. Even if you put it in the dishwasher, that's a Samaritan vessel? I can't drink from it, right? Sometimes you have people going into a restaurant and saying, was there non-veg cooked in that dish? I can't eat from this plate, right? And so there was that sense of prejudice, but it wasn't just against the food, it was against the people. And God dealt with Peter, you remember, in Acts chapter 10, before he went to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter had seen a vision in which all this pork and all these Goan sausages and all these different treats, which are unclean for him, that are only eaten by Gentiles, that he disrespects, coming down. And it came down several times, and the command was, take and eat. And at first Peter was like, no way, Lord, I can't do this. Till finally the Lord said, I am declaring this clean. Now, in case you think that it was just about food, by the way, food is glorious, okay? And I'm all for food. But the ultimate lesson that Peter learned was not just to love the food, but to love the people that cook that food, okay? And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, this is what he said when he went to Cornelius. He said to him, you yourselves know. He's speaking to Cornelius, who's like a big centurion. And he's speaking to him with this prior Jewish prejudice. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for me. Now stop there. This is not the law of God. Peter is not talking about the law of God. The law of God is righteous. The law of God is holy. But this is what was technically called in Jewish folklore and in Jewish tradition, halakha, or man-made traditions. Man-made regulations that are not found in the Bible. And so Peter is speaking to Cornelius and he says, you know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew like me to even associate, to even be caught in a conversation with a foreigner or to visit him in his house. That's how prejudiced they were. He said, that's how I've been raised. And yet he said, and this is what he understood from the vision, Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. He said, and yet God has shown me that I should never call any man unholy or unclean. I love the gospel because the gospel is practical. Some people say, I love Jesus, but I don't love Jesus' people. Well, then you don't love Jesus. If you call any brother who is saved unholy or unclean because of the food he eats or the dress that he wears or the education that he had, then you are denying the very gospel that has bought both of you. You're denying the very sufficiency and efficacy of the blood of Christ that has cleansed both of you. And the thing that unites us is not us, but it's Christ. That's what we've got to come to grips with, right? We're not in this room because we're from the same background. We're not in this room because we even love each other. Actually, truth be told, some of us are still trying to love one another, right? But truly, we're in this room because of Christ's love. We're in this room because He loved us first, amen? And so, Paul, as you go back to Galatians 3, He said, prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter knew the truth. Peter had embraced the truth. Peter used to even eat with Cornelius and other men. And he used to eat their food, and he used to love them, and he used to embrace them. But what happened? When he found these men from James. Now, I want to be careful here, because many people have misunderstood this passage. Verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James. And some have interpreted this in the wrong way, that James actually sent a party that was wrong to influence Peter to do something wrong. And that's, I think, patently wrong, because James was one of the key men that signed the decree of Acts chapter 15 that said, we don't hold anything upon you except that you abstain from idols. Acts chapter 15, the conclusion of the council was, you don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to follow Sabbath laws. You don't need to follow our festivals. You don't need to go to the temple. You just need to follow Christ, and we will embrace you as brothers. And you know who wrote that decree and signed it? It was James. So how come verse 12 of Galatians chapter 2 is saying certain men came from James? Well, I think it hinges upon the Greek preposition there. And really, the Greek preposition, when it says certain men from James, is not speaking about that these men got counsel from James. It's just saying that they came from the location that James was from. You understand? They were just part of that church that was in Jerusalem. They weren't representing James. They weren't speaking the teaching of James. They had just come from James. Maybe they had a false certificate that even said, James has sent us. But they were influential Jewish men. And when they came, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. You know, there's a sense in which this aspect of holiness that is dangerous, that is unbiblical, can even enter into our lives today. Do you have a feeling sometimes of Christianity as being against joy? Do you have a sense of Christianity as more of the things that we need to avoid than the things that we need to follow? And you can smell that when you enter into some churches, can't you? I've been in some churches that are what we call extremely killjoy. Anything that is happy, anything that is glad is cut down, because it is a sin to be happy. If you need to be a Christian, you need to be sober, right? And the hypocrisy of this is, when you walk into those churches, in church, they're all like, God is holy and he hates our sin. And then as soon as they walk out, they're having a party. And you can see it's a hypocrisy. I went to a church like this where they even said, musical instruments are sinful. Why? I don't know. I mean, it's wrong to be having too much fun in church. It's wrong to be celebrating in church. And so they just sang a cappella, and it was terrible. I'm not trying to be judgmental, but it was bad. But then this is the funny thing. Okay, I was there to try and preach in that church. As soon as the service was over, they had the youth meeting, and I was going to be with the youth. And the youth bring out their electric guitar and their drums and all of that. And I said, what's going on? What's going on? Music is not supposed to be played in this church. They said, the old people have left. And so now we're going to have a party. And I think that's exactly what happens when we live against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we just create rules and regulations that have nothing to do with the Bible. And it even comes from this fallacy that joy is not part of the gospel. You can't be joy. You have to cut off all freedom in the gospel. You can't eat certain things. You can't do certain things. You can't wear certain clothes. You know, and so everything is all about these prohibitions and these limitations. And that was the spirit of these men. And they're usually old men, right? Again, I don't see any old men in this church, and I praise God for that. But it's all about a mentality, isn't it? It's not about necessarily your physical age. But there's a sense of even being a killjoy. Do you have that attitude in your life? That you feel guilty if you're too joyful? I think then in some ways you've got the hangover of the Judaistic philosophy in your life. You've got the hangover of something that is not found even in Christ. As Colossians 3:16 commands us, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you may become sad and morose and be filled with misery until Jesus comes. No, it says that you may what? Sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with gratefulness. That's a picture of the Christian life that we need to see more. You know, I dare say that sometimes unbelievers don't want to become Christians because they're saying, why would I want to do that? And Christianity is not about necessarily killing freedoms, but let me put it in this way. It's about finding true freedom. Not a freedom that is a sinful freedom. There is a sinful freedom that we reject. There is a sinful freedom that we would say we shun and we want to avoid. But there is a greater freedom, isn't there? There is a greater joy in Christianity that we must embrace. And oftentimes we begin to lose that freedom when we fear men more than we fear Christ. Look at what happened to Peter. He knew what was right. Jesus had even given him a vision in Acts chapter 10. And yet he rejected that truth. He abandoned that truth. Why? Because he feared being rejected by important people. You know, we call this sometimes peer pressure, don't we? Peer pressure is when you do the wrong thing, even though you do the right thing, because important people are doing the wrong thing. It's as simple as that. And it's so hard sometimes. It's so hard to go against the current, but isn't that what we're called to do? Especially in the church. And you see these words that are used for Peter. He began to withdraw. He saw Mr. Gentile man walking down the road, and he walked on the other side of the road. Why? Because he saw the Jewish people watching him. He began to hold himself aloof, and that is even worse, where he began to despise them. Maybe make dirty jokes about them. You know, like we sometimes make jokes about certain communities. And I don't want to get into all of that. But there's that sense where we begin to despise certain communities. And every culture has this. It's funny to me. They look down on a certain community and they'll make jokes about them. It's the same joke, but they'll just change the community. And he began to despise them. Why? He began to fear those. Look at the end of verse 12. Fearing the party of the circumcision. I think what we learn here is that these men had the power to form a party. That's what Peter feared. A party is implying a group of many people. And as Peter is looking at them, he says, I know what Jesus has told me. I know that Jesus has told me to love my brothers from Greece. I know that Jesus has told me to love my brothers from Spain. I know that Jesus has told me to love my brothers. But when I look at these men, they will maybe reject me and I will lose the opportunity to preach in the pulpit in Jerusalem. Because they have control, they have influence. And he fears the power that these men had. You know, so often we will face sometimes the fear of politics, the fear of rejection, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so sad, isn't it? That will cause us to do the wrong things at times. Isn't that how it works sometimes even in the secular world, isn't it? Politics. Politics is what? Corrupt people that are being corrupted by absolute power, isn't it? And generally speaking, as you look at the world, the people that are in charge are not the people that are righteous. And if you're going to become afraid of people that are in charge, you'll never do the right thing. And that's what happened to Peter. He got politically motivated instead of gospel motivations influencing his life. I want to ask you today, who are you afraid of in life that causes you sometimes to make decisions? Is it your boss, maybe, and the hold that he holds over you financially? That would cause you to even do the wrong thing? Is it your friends that maybe are even on your street controlling sort of the popularity movement, and if you do the right thing, you will lose all your friendships? And this fear began to influence Peter. I've shared with you a story that still impacts me. Many years ago, there was a man in Delhi who was a family friend of ours, and he was the CEO of the Western region of Coca-Cola at that time. And this was maybe even a decade ago. And they asked him to put a Ganesh idol in the office. That's because the boss and the management that were over him or Hindus. He thought about it for a little while, and then he responded to them, and he said, you know, I don't put, you know, Bibles in the office, and I'm not trying to force my viewpoint upon people, but I will not have an idol of Ganesh in this office because I do not accept that Ganesh is God. And as long as I'm the boss in this office, I won't allow that. And so senior management told him, are you sure you want to do this? Because if you do this, you'll lose all chances of promotion. We were thinking of transferring you to the U.S. for a while. We're going to cancel that transfer. And so please think about it and get back to us. And I remember him telling me, he said, it was a no-brainer for me. He says, they can promise me all the money in the world, but I will not allow the worship of an idol to be in my office while I'm in charge. And so he gave his resignation. And I remember talking to him after that, and he said, Sammy, I've never had so much joy in my life in making a decision, of knowing that I was doing something right. And that's, I think that's crucial. Many times we respond in fear, and there's no joy down that road, is there? You know you've been manipulated. You know you've been forced to do something wrong. And for the rest of your life, you're going to regret it. It's worth taking the chops. It's worth taking the punches. It's worth taking the losses for the joy that is in Christ, right? But Peter wasn't willing to do that. And so Paul had to stand against him. Sometimes we begin to put prejudices and even the fear of man over freedom that we have in Christ. Well, Peter didn't just stop there. Paul goes on to see this movement becoming even more dangerous. He says in verse 13, he said the rest of the Jews, so there were some Jews that weren't part of this nonsense, but as they saw an influential man whose name was Peter, who had spent time with Jesus, becoming aloof from the Gentiles, it became more popular to become prejudiced in the church. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And this is so important. Compromising on the gospel will always result in a fake religion that is not true to the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. What does this word hypocrisy mean? Hypocrisy basically means, in Greek theater, wearing a mask. Why? Because in those days, you didn't have props and makeup. So what they would do is, suppose I want to pretend that I'm Julius Caesar, then I would have a mask that has a gold crown on it. And that was their way of doing makeup. And you had to imagine that I was Caesar, just based on the fact that I'm hiding behind a mask. And so to wear a mask began to be denoted by the word hypocrites, to give an interpretation of Caesar. But it began to be used morally in those days of somebody who was a fake. That they're saying that they follow Christ, but actually they're not following Christ, they're following the devil. And so Paul is using very strong language. He's saying that the religion that results from compromising the gospel is a religion that is fake and hollow. There is no life in it. You can sense that sometimes, right? I remember one time in Goa, even in this church, we were dealing with somebody that was not following the Lord. And I found that out by relying on some of the older people in church. And they said, you know, Sammy, when he gets up to pray, it just feels like he doesn't love God. It feels like he's just using big theological words. And there's no passion, there's no life, there's no meaning in how he says it. And I looked at these older people and I said, you know, I think you're right. And as we probed a little bit more in his life, I think we found out, evidently, that he did not truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many people that are in the church, I hope you're not one of them, that pretend to wear a mask of Christ-likeness, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones, right? Jesus used the illustration of a graveyard. And in those days, they used to go to graveyards. Today we have our tombstones and we put flowers on them. In those days, they used to use whitewash, right? Because it looks nice, right? And so they would have these limestone graveyards and they would whitewash the outside. And it would be sparkling white, you know? And Jesus said, what's the use? On the inside, it's filled with worms. And sometimes Christians live like that. They just have whitewash on the outside. You know, and they're singing the songs and they're clapping their hands and hallelujah. And then they go out and then they punch their neighbor, right? For some small change. And Paul says that's what happened in the church. The rest of the Jews were following Peter in a religion that was fake. It didn't have Christ in it. And so I began to be even more concerned. Gospel controversy should be caused when you see the promotion, not just prejudice. The first issue is prejudice. But when you see the promotion of fake Christianity. You know, we call it today nominal Christianity. What does that mean? It's either nominal or it's Christian. It can't be both. You can't have a Christian who's not on fire for Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said? I would, to the Laodiceans, I would rather you be hot or you be cold, but you are lukewarm and I want to what? Vomit you out of my mouth. And so a movement began of fake spirituality against Christ. This verb that is used in verse 13, joined him in hypocrisy, is a verb that in the Greek is passive. You know what that means? It means that they were compelled to join him. It became a contagion, like a disease. They saw what Peter was doing, and it became cool for everybody else to follow what Peter was doing. You know, even as you think about it, and I share this with you with the utmost view of myself and any spiritual leader. How often is the way you pray, the way you think about holiness, dependent upon what you see in me rather than what you see in the Bible? It is dangerous if you begin to say, I pray like Sammy prays. Or even on another hand, I pray like John MacArthur prays. What these people were saying, I pray like Peter prays. You know, I believe in the millennium because Peter believes it. I believe in, you know, the fact that women should cover their heads because so-and-so, Chris Williams, no, he doesn't believe that. But you're just doing things that godly men do rather than doing things that Christ says you must do, you see? And sometimes people come to church only to live vicariously through the holiness of their pastor. And I pray to God that I don't give that impression. You know, so I want you to know that I'm a sinner. Don't follow me. There are a few things that I do that are like Christ. And I would ask you to ultimately to imitate Christ as you see him in the scriptures. Because every man has clay feet, right? And so because people just began to say, Peter is an older man. Peter is a godly man. Peter knew Jesus. They began to just do what Peter was doing. And the whole church became hypocritical. The whole church became dead. Because of following Peter. Not only did the Jews join him, but this is scary. With the result, verse 13, that even Barnabas was carried away. This word for carried away is the idea of being carried in a flood, being carried in a current. When there's a mass movement, sometimes it's very hard to say no to that mass movement. And so Paul was saying, it was just getting crazy. I was losing all my friends. You remember, Barnabas was the only man that was loyal to Paul when all the other apostles were afraid of Paul. Barnabas was the only man that defended him, that supported him, and even became his team member. And that team member turned against him and went along with Peter. What's going on? Discernment is lost in the church. Discernment is lost in the church. You know, you need to cultivate a sense of the discernment that even Paul commends in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. In fact, you should memorize this verse. He said the Bereans were more noble-minded than all the other churches that I went to. Why? Because whenever I taught, they didn't accept what I taught. But they did what? They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. You know, that's why, brothers and sisters, I think one of the most important things that you do in church is to check and see that every phrase that I'm teaching is supported by what the Bible says. And if there's something that I say that's against the Bible, I need to be told about it. Why? Because I don't even know where I'm wrong. There is only one truth that never fails, and it is this scripture. I will fail. I try hard. I study hard. I make sure that my notes are precise. I make sure that they're supported. But I can fail. The worst thing is not just I can fail in some minor mistakes of misquoting a verse, but I might even fail morally. And if you're living vicariously through me, then you're going to be living in an inferior walk with Christ. Follow me in some things, but ultimately, follow Christ. And be discerning. Don't worship any man, including Peter. Let's just step back a little bit. Isn't this the very thing that the Catholic Church has gotten wrong? They've made a man infallible. And what's happened? Fake spirituality. Legalism. You see, the very symptoms that Paul is fighting against have begun to dominate. Why? Because the traditions of man have become more important than the Word of God. And what the Pope says ex cathedra has even become more vital than what Scripture says. A case in point is what? The worship of Mary, or if you will, sometimes they argue back with you and say, we don't worship Mary, we just pray to Mary. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? Show me chapter or verse where you find that in the Bible. And you know what they have to rely on? They have to say, well, the Pope said that. I think it was John Paul II even that affirmed the fact that Mary is what? Co-redemptrix with Christ. He used that word. Where do you find that in the Bible, you see? And again, I'm not saying this to just have an argument, but I'm saying this to preserve the gospel. That's the way in which we should speak, even when we speak with relatives or loved ones, is where do you find that in the Bible? Because once you make the authority man, you're going to follow a false gospel. And that's what's happened. But it doesn't just happen in the Catholic Church. It happens even in our churches, doesn't it? Where people follow more the opinions of great and respected leaders, and we've got our own popes. And we don't know what Jesus says. We don't know why we believe what we believe from the Scriptures. So Paul says, what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14, he says, what solid food is for the mature. Solid food, that is the Word of God, meditating upon it, memorizing it, is for the mature who by, and this is key, who by constant use, Hebrews 5 verse 14, they're using it every day in decisions, have trained themselves to discern. That's another key. To make judgments for themselves about what is good and what is evil. And I pray that God would fill this church with people that are eating solid food. You know, it's an analogy, isn't it? If you don't eat solid food, what will you become? A baby. And the question that God wants to ask is, are you a spiritual baby? Just going wah, 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 whichever direction the leader leads you, you know? And you need somebody else to change you all the time? Or are you an adult? Are you an adult who is even feeding yourself so that you can even come to me sometimes and say, Sammy, you know, you missed that verse. Sammy, you know, have you thought about teaching on this subject? I would love that conversation with you because I don't want to be seen as a pope at all. I don't want to be seen as infallible. I want you to see me as fallible and only the Word and only Christ as infallible. Well, Paul goes on to talk about a third idea of compromise that he confronts. Prejudice, a promotion of fake spirituality, and finally, a practice of falsehood or a practice of lies. A practice of falsehood. Look at verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward. You know, sometimes it's fun studying the Greek because it speaks of so many words that we know in our own language, especially medicinal words. And this word straightforward is orthopedeo, from which we get orthopedics. And I never thought about this before, but an orthopedic doctor is somebody that helps you to walk straight instead of walking crooked. And that's where it comes from. But it's even used in the sense of morality. Are you twisted in your walking, you know, where your feet are pointed in different directions? Or can you walk straight? Can you walk in a way that is righteous? And Paul says, because of the prejudice and them living by human traditions and fake spirituality, what happens, and this is ultimately the end result of false teaching, is you find immorality in that church. And Peter and these men are walking down a road in a twisted way of immorality. Paul is saying it was just so sad for me to observe these three steps. In fact, you can even say this is a progression. First, you begin to think the wrong way. Then you begin to treat other people the wrong way. And then you begin to live in the wrong way. And this becomes a progression of the cancer of false teaching in the life of even the church, where good Christians can even get destroyed because of the bad influences of false teaching. And false teachers might even say that they're an emissary of Christ, right? Like Peter. Now, I want to be careful to just say one thing here in case you misunderstand me. I don't think at this point Peter's a heretic. What is a heretic? A heretic is a person, number one, who teaches a blatant false gospel intentionally and does not love Jesus Christ. So Peter's not a heretic. Who are the heretics? The Judaizers. But you know what Peter is? He's a second step that is as dangerous. He's supporting heretics. You know, there's two types of people in the church. Some of them are heretics, and we need to give them the right foot of fellowship, right? And just kick them out of the church so that their voice is not heard anymore. Titus says that in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced. I think about that every time I hear some of these motorcycles, right? They take the silencer off. And it's like, you know, I look out of the window and say, is there some kind of a sports vehicle out there? You know, sounds like a jet engine. And it's some small motorcycle that he took the silencer off just so he can show off that he's riding a motorcycle through Goa. And Paul would say, they must be silenced, right? And I think the noise of false teaching should not be tolerated even for, we need to have these muzzles, right? John, we're going to hand out muzzles next time. If anyone starts false teaching, you put a muzzle on them and you walk them out the door. You don't entertain them even for a second. You don't allow their voice, their blog to be read for even a minute. But what happens is, sometimes we have people that aren't the false teachers, but they just support the false teachers. What? They bring their books to church. They say, have you read this book? You know, written by Joyce Meyer, written by T.D. Jakes, and why don't you read some of this? And this would be interesting to you. And those people are the kinds of people that Peter had become. The people that weaken the doorway of the church. And they don't need to be kicked out. They need to be confronted. They need to be shepherded. And so we need to learn how to shoot the wolves, but shepherd the sheep. Sometimes we shoot the sheep too. And so we need to learn that difference. This is what Paul is trying to do. He's saying, Peter's a sheep. I don't want to shoot him. Okay, but I want to help him. And what I want to help him with is that he's constructing a form of religion that is immoral. Why is it immoral? It is not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Any compromise of the gospel. What is the truth? He says even the truth with a definite article of the gospel. What is the key truth that you need to know in order to be saved, brothers and sisters? What's the key truth? It's Jesus Christ's work, isn't it? Jesus Christ's work. And whenever Jesus Christ's work and his cross is diminished, you know that you're walking down a form of Christianity that is going to lead to immorality. This is a form of Christianity that is emphasizing our works instead of Jesus Christ's finished work, you see? And so Paul says it's going to lead to twisted walking, right? It's going to lead to competitiveness in the church. I'm holier than you because I did these four things this week. You're not as holy as me. And we begin to dispute and fight and argue and bite against each other. That's what happened in Galatians. Why? Because they weren't walking under the shadow of the cross anymore. And instead of loving Christ, they began to hate him and even hate one another. And when you see that in the church, you can see a sense of false teaching. You know, not only was it a denial and a lie against Christ's work, but it was also an adding to Christ's commands. When Paul says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, this must have been an amazing situation where Paul confronts Peter and all the churches there listening in while Paul is speaking to Peter. And we're going to look at the rest of the speech even next Sunday. But he says this first statement. He says, if you being a Jew, You live like the Gentiles. You had the vision in Acts chapter 10, and you began to eat pork, and you began to go the way of the Gentiles. You began to go to their houses, and you began to enjoy freedom. Paul says, how dare you? How is it that you are compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? If you're enjoying in Christ a freedom from the halakha, man-made traditions that the Jews made, why are you calling the Gentiles back to that same form of bondage? You must be circumcised. You must keep certain days. You must eat only certain foods. Peter was forcing the Gentiles to add to Christ's commands. You know, there's enough commands in the Bible that we don't need to form a Christianity of adding our own commands, right? There's enough duties in the Bible that we don't need to form our own traditions. Even this week, I'm having a fun time with the PTS students doing a pre-marriage class. Why? Because there's only two married guys and the rest of them are single and desperately want to get married. And so we're doing pre-marital. And the question that came to me was this: what is the best way to find a spouse? Is it love marriage or is it arranged marriage? And I said, wait, I don't even like that question. Like, there's love and there's no love, right? I don't even like that question. I said, it's got to be love all the way. But I said, really speaking, this is a great example of how we're speaking about an area of life in which I don't want to add to Christ's commands. I won't tell somebody that if they've had an arranged marriage, it's sin. Neither would I tell somebody necessarily that if they've dated or courted that it's sin. I would want to evaluate both. Why? Because Christ doesn't speak to this issue. He gives freedom in this issue. And if you don't understand the Bible on this, then you don't know the gospel. If you think that God wants to tie up every limb of your body in knots and make you, you know, like a puppet, just move on every command for every aspect of life, you don't understand the gospel. There's a lot of freedom in the gospel, isn't there? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so some of the PTS guys were saying, wow, now we're going to have you talk to our parents, Sammy. But Philemon and Onesimus is an example of a conflict, isn't it? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two men had a fight legitimately because Onesimus was like an employee of Philemon and he had stolen some money from his house and ran away. Now he had become a Christian. But Philemon was a little hesitant towards receiving him. Paul wrote just 350 words. And in those words, basically he said, Philemon, don't think like a man who lives for himself. Think like a sinner that who has been forgiven by the blood of Christ and who has been joined with another sinner, Onesimus, who is your fellow brother in Christ. Think like the gospel allows you to think. You know what happened? This conflict was resolved because the gospel prevailed. Church history tells us that Onesimus came back and Philemon forgave him and gave him his freedom. So much so that a few years later, 10 years later, Onesimus became the lead pastor of the church in Colossae. That's what happens when you live under the gospel rather than living under your own ideas, your own opinions, your own prejudices, your own thoughts. When you allow the gospel to prevail, God can produce a peace that lasts forever, right? And I think that's why Paul is so concerned. If God has given you situations where you need to be concerned about sin, I would say number one, pray that God would give you humility. Pray that God would not allow you to go into that situation with a sense of pride. Pray that God would give you clarity, that you would understand the key issues that concern the gospel that you need to confront. You don't want to change people into your own opinions. And finally, pray that God would give you scripture so that you would know that the Bible says certain things in that situation. And the argument wouldn't be against you, but it would be with the Word of God. And as you do that, God will produce peace. Let's pray to that end, even in our relationships. Father, we thank you so much for this passage and all the different areas of how our hearts can get trapped in compromising the sweet gospel of your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy in Christ. Lord, we love to add to that. Guard our hearts against that tendency. And help us to even help one another. To even have conversations, as you've called us to do, where we would sharpen one another. Where we would provoke one another. Where we would stimulate one another. Towards loving Christ more. Towards loving your gospel more. And towards loving our opinions less. May this church truly have you, Christ, as the cornerstone. So that all the praise and all the glory may go to you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.